Morning, everybody. Good to know that some people are awake. All right, I have a big question to start us off with today. What is love? If I ask what is love, you may think of many things. You may think love is a many splendid thing. You may think love is not love that alters when it alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is not shaken. I wrote that. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. All you need is love. And of course, if you are of a certain age, you may think, in response to the question, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me no more. So love may or may not be any of these things. Love has been said to be many things. But what I want to focus on today is love as friendship. Today we're looking at the story of David and Jonathan, and I think this is a really good example of what it looks like, of what love as friendship looks like. It's a love that I think is sacrificial, and that's based on what is true, good, and beautiful. So in a moment, we're going to read some particular passages from the story of David and Jonathan. But just to set the scene, let's zoom out and look at the big picture first. Israel has asked for a king, and they have been given King Saul. But Saul is a king who's going to lose his kingdom because he has been unfaithful to the God who appointed him to that role. When we pick up the story, Saul and his son Jonathan are at war with the Philistines. And their army is being challenged by Goliath, the giant. And it's in the midst of this challenge that David and Saul first meet. And at this point, unknown to Saul, David has been anointed as Saul's replacement. You probably know how the next bit of the story goes. David kills Goliath. The Israelites defeat the Philistines. And David returns to the camp, at which point Saul seeks him out to ask, whose son are you? So this is where we pick up our scripture reading, 1 Samuel chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Not too long after this, Saul begins to realize that David is going to replace him. He becomes jealous of David and resolves to kill him. And he warns Jonathan, who is otherwise set to be Saul's heir to become the king, he warns Jonathan that he will never be king for so long as David is alive. And this is the point at which, if you're a prince like Jonathan, you would normally get worried. But how does Jonathan respond? We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." Remember, that's his own father. Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left and Jonathan went back to town. God's promise is fulfilled, as it always is. Jonathan and Saul die in battle, and eventually David becomes the king. When he learns of Jonathan's death, David laments bitterly. And throughout the rest of his reign as king, David is generous to Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth for the sake of his dead friend. I asked at the start of this, what is love? And I might ask now, what is friendship? There are some obvious cultural references that you might think of. You might think of Friends, again, perhaps if you're of a certain age. Perhaps a little more recently, you might think of the Lego Batman movie. Friends are the family you can choose. But you might not think of friendship as a form of love, even though it's actually there in the word. The root meaning of friend is to love. It's often contrasted with the word fiend. The root of fiend is to hate. These days we understand a fiend as something like a devil. But classically these two words were paired. So a friend is the opposite of a fiend is the opposite of a friend. So there's a relationship between friend and love. As I was thinking about this sermon, I found it helpful to go to a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, which is called The Four Loves. Because he looked at four different kinds of love. It's not the most original or obtuse title. But of the four kinds of love that he looked at, one of them is denoted by the Greek word storge, which he translated as affection or as friendship. And when he was discussing storge, he gave David and Jonathan as one example of this kind of love. Now, I found it interesting that Lewis, in his time, and he was writing in somewhere between the 40s and the early 60s when he wrote this. He said, even then, that friendship as a kind of love seemed an odd thing to us in the modern world. But in fact, to the ancients, it was the highest form of love. Here's what he said. Very few modern people think friendship a love of comparable value or even a love at all. To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. Why do we ignore friendship? One reason that Lewis gave was that in his words, few value friendship because few experience it. Another reason, I think, is that when we think of love, we're used to thinking of eros rather than storge. Eros as love probably doesn't need too much explanation. It's what we would think of basically as romantic love. But what we might notice both about eros and storge is that they both involve a state of intimacy. In Lewis's words, eros will have naked bodies, friendship, naked personalities. Now, just to be really clear, I'm not saying that eros is reducible solely to naked bodies. That wasn't Lewis's point, and it's not mine. But it is a part of what's involved in eros. The trouble with us, though, I think, is that when we think of love, we reduce it to eros, and when we think of eros, we reduce it to sex. So when we read later, David saying, after Jonathan's death in battle, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Our impoverished imaginations default to thinking of this as eros rather than friendship. And in fact, one of the first things I did, as all good researchers do, when I started thinking about this sermon, was Google David and Jonathan. And if you do that, half the results you'll get are debating whether or not their friendship is an example of a biblically sanctioned same-sex relationship. And that, I think, to be honest, says more about us and our narrow frame of reference, our lost appreciation for friendship, than it does about David and Jonathan. The essential point is that friendship involves a kind of intimacy and vulnerability, just like eros does, because they're both forms of love. Now, if friendship is a form of love, what is love? I posed that question before, but I didn't actually answer it. So what is love, actually? It's a terrible movie, by the way. The medieval philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas said that to love is to will the good of the other. I think there's two things we might notice about this. First of all, that love is active. That's the emphasis on willing the good of the other. It's not passive. But love is also oriented to what is good. That's the emphasis on willing the good of the other. So let's take that second point first. Friendship is generally based on some kind of a shared interest, but there's no guarantee that our shared interest will be an interest in something good. We can easily base a friendship on a mutual interest in something wrong. And that's another way of saying that love can be disordered. And disordered desire is another word for sin. But true love and true friendship are focused on what is true and good. And this is where I think things get really interesting. So we often treat truth or goodness and love as though they're opposites, as though you have to compromise one to achieve the other. If we want to love somebody, we don't tell them the truth, or at least not the whole truth. And if we tell somebody the truth, we're not being loving. But actually, I think those two things go together. And in fact, they give each other meaning. We don't love somebody by affirming something that's untrue. And Christians at this point will typically think of Ephesians 4:15, which refers to speaking the truth in love. But to expand on that a little bit, there's a twist on this that I quite like, which comes from Edith Stein, who was an academic philosopher about 100 years ago. She was born in a Jewish family but converted to Christianity as an adult. And she said, "Don't accept anything as truth if it lacks love, and don't accept anything as love if it lacks truth." Now, I said before that love is to will the good of the other. So we've focused on understanding what do we mean by good. Now let's focus on will, which is an act. It's not a vague hope that somebody will have good aura. It's something intentional and active, and where necessary, it's self-sacrificial. And I think we can see this when we go back to the story of David and Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan has recognized the truth that David, not him, is God's anointed king. And because of this, he actively wills David's good. He puts David's interests ahead of his own. He doesn't try to protect his position. And a moment's reflection should tell you how unusual that is for people not to try and protect their position when they have power otherwise within their grasp. That's friendship as love, as willing the good of the other, and as self-sacrifice. Now, I think sacrifice is an uncomfortable word. It rolls off the tongue pretty easily if we don't think too much about what it means, or more accurately, what it costs. It's one of those things that's easy to talk about and to talk a pretty good game in the process, but hard to do. The essence of sacrifice is that you give something up, something precious. And I think if you take that seriously, then you see that sacrifice is something that requires courage, and courage is a word that literally means heart. So where do we get the courage that we need to sacrifice? I think we get it from the heart of Jesus. Sacrifice requires strength. Where do we get the strength to sacrifice? From the love of God. It's Jonathan's love for God that gives him the strength and the purpose to love the one who God has anointed, the one who will replace him. And that's why Jonathan makes a covenant with David and gives him the gifts that he does. You might remember earlier his tunic, his belt. Those gifts acknowledge that David, not Jonathan, is the chosen future king. So God's love for us and our devotion in response is what allows us to will the good of others, to sacrifice for them, and to love for them. This isn't something we can do ourselves or on our own strength. We might think of our need for transformation into the likeness of God. He works in us, and we have to surrender to that work. And the ultimate example for this is Jesus as our model of biblical love and biblical friendship. And I thought Jesus had some pretty interesting things to say about friendship. First and most interestingly, he says that we are his friends. John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." There's an intimacy to this love, to this friendship. There's also a demand made by it. You are my friends if you do what I command. And we can contrast this obedience to Jesus with friendship with the world, which in James chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is described as hatred toward God. The image on the screen that accompanies the verse is a 6th century icon called Christ Pantocrator. Pantocrator basically translates as ruler over all. And it's typical of a lot of paintings, a lot of icons of Jesus. You might look at it and think, there's something that looks a little bit off about him, something not quite right. Maybe they weren't very good at painting back then, they didn't know quite what they were doing. Obviously, his face is not symmetrical. The idea with an image like this is that it conveys both Christ's blessing, hand raised in blessing, and his judgment. It reveals the truth of Christ and the mercy of Christ. And we see this even more clearly when we see a mirrored version of this image. On one side, Jesus is compassionate and calm. He extends his hand in blessing. On the other side, he holds the word. He's stern and he's just. How can we reconcile? How can we reconcile the judgment we deserve for our sin with the grace we receive that frees us from that judgment? How can we do what Christ commands when we know in our hearts that we are friends with the world? Well, the answer is Jesus. At Surprise, the answer is always Jesus. Grace as a gift in which justice and judgment are satisfied, in the supreme act of mercy and sacrifice, God himself hanging on it, hanging on a cross. Why did he do it? Greater love has no one than this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's a good thing Ben gave me 30 minutes today because I need it. This is what we remember. This is what we reenact when we celebrate communion. Communion means union with. Union with the God who calls us his friends. Union with our brothers and sisters, our fellow friends, who gather around him with us. In a moment, I'm going to ask for some volunteers to come up and distribute the elements, but before they come up, just a word about what's happening in the process of communion. As they distribute the elements and as you receive them, I'm going to read a passage from John chapter 6, which is an account of Jesus establishing the practice that we perform today. Now, if this is new to you, and you think it's a bit weird, or you're not sure what's going on here, that's okay. There's no pressure to participate in what we're doing here. You can just let the elements just go by. You don't have to take them as they come to you. But if you do want to participate in communion, then take the bread that represents his body, and take the cup that represents his blood. I always like to think of communion as an opportunity to take a moment for self-examination, for confession, for repentance, and then for thanksgiving before I eat and drink. It's up to you how you would like to respond. Eat and drink in your own time and meditate on God's invitation to friendship to each of us, and the beauty and strength of his sacrificial love. Can I ask some volunteers to come forward, please? John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." Thank you. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.